Good morning, everyone, and welcome. So, I'd like to ask a question. How do you read your Bible? Is it something that you read and then simply check the box like it's a to-do list? Is it something that you read here on Sundays and then your Bible continues to gather dust throughout the other 6 days? Or is it something that's alive? That's vibrant, that's filling you, that's satisfying the missing pieces of your soul that the world tries to fill with money, power, and prestige? You see, in the book, Women of the Word by Jen Wilkins. Now, I've been told that I don't preach to women enough, so I'm filling this void, especially as we go ahead and there are a lot of messages for you men today. But with this, the subtitle of the book is How to Study the Bible with Both Our Hearts and Our Minds. So she goes into depth in reading or how we can go and better read the Bible. Now, some read it and they seek it out as if they're constantly looking for a jewel, something that would apply to their lives for that specific something that they're going through. Then there's others who she calls has the Xanax approach. In other words, feeling anxious, Philippians 4:6, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Feeling ugly, Psalms 139, 14, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Feeling tired, Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or there's the pinball approach. I'll just go ahead and I'll read something out of context here, and then I'll go ahead and read something out of context here, and we don't really get what the author is trying to say or what God is trying to speak to us. Then, of course, there's my favorite, the magic eight ball. Should I marry him, Lord? Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. Yes, I'm getting married. Now, can God speak to us through his word? Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Okay? But the Bible is all about God. Can it be encouraging, instructional, and inspirational? Yes, all those things and so much more. And we should want to get to know God as intimately and closely as we possibly can. That's why we study the book about him. Now think about the first time that you met your husband or your wife, that love in your life. You wanted to know everything about that person. What was their favorite color? What kind of food do they like? What kind of flowers do they like? You asked questions, you listened intently, and studied them. Why? So that the next time you brought her flowers, they weren't just a nice bouquet of flowers, but they were a bouquet of her favorite flowers. And when you went out and bought him a shirt, you didn't buy him a pink shirt because you liked pink. No, you bought him a nice gray button-down because you knew that was one of his favorite colors. See, that's the way that we need to study the Bible. That's the way that we need to know God intricately, intimately, involvedly, intentionally. Now, am I glad that you're here today? Yes. You guys have blessed my socks off just by showing up. No, really. Really, see, there's no socks. However, let's just not hear a compilation of nice stories or good suggestions. Instead, let's be changed people. Let's be changed. When we walk out these doors, let's be different from then when we walked in. Can I get an amen? So as we go through his love letter to us, would you open up in your Bibles to the 6th chapter in the book of Ephesians? If there's anyone here who needs a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. So last week, we took a look at marriage. how wives are supposed to submit to husbands, and husbands are supposed to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And we were given some pretty tall orders. Nonetheless, they were orders that we needed to obey. We were told to submit, and we'll see that in this message again, only in dealing between children and their parents. Are you a slave to the company store? Are you part of corporate America going to work every day in order to support your family? Well, you know what? We're going to see how we should respond in a good environment as well as a bad working environment, with a good boss as well as a terrible one. Then we'll wrap things up with some encouragement. Be strong in the Lord. Where does our strength come from? Where does our strength come from? The Lord. One more time with conviction in your hearts. Where does your strength come from? The Lord. Yes and amen. Yes. Do you want to get to know him more? Then come with me on this grand adventure as we continue to journey through the book of Ephesians. The title of our message is Know God in It All. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the opportunity just to be here. Lord, something as simple as walking through the doors and sitting down in the seat. Lord, it's a challenge to some, and there were some that weren't able to make it. There's some that are online, maybe because of ailments or injuries. But God, you still allow us to gather together. Lord, all the saints coming together in order to hear your word. And as such, Lord, we come before you, and I pray that as we go through Scripture, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But Lord, if there's anything of man, let it fall upon deaf ears. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And it is in your precious name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, stop! Don't go any further. Children. The Greek word for children is technon, and it refers to any aged child living under the roof of their parents. One could be 19, 23, or 32 years of age and still fall under that category of technon. So, just like my father used to say to me, as long as you live under my roof, you will abide by my rules. Yes, parents, they shall. And under this word techron, they should. Children, as we continue, obey your parents. Now, the Greek word for obey is hupakouo, which speaks of a soldier's engagement in battle, listening carefully to the orders and instructions of his commanding officer. If he didn't listen carefully, he'd be in the wrong place at the wrong time, which would cost him his life. The scriptural command to obey one's parents doesn't call for a, I hear you, as they're scrolling on their phone. No. It is the kind of response that should be as if their lives depended on it. Let me give you a sports analogy. Your team is on the 20-yard line. It's the fourth quarter, 6 points down. Everybody in the huddle listens intently to get the play right, to get the count right. Because if not, it could cost their team a victory. That's the degree of intensity wrapped up in hupakouo. So, what are the children to obey? The training of their parents. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this isn't a promise like we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 that Paul gets to. However, we are to train them up in the Lord, and whether they decide to follow him or not, it is the information that they will always have. We have to remember, when we are reading a proverb, a promise, if can lead, if we think that it's going to be a promise, then it can lead to heartache and doubt. Instead of understanding that a proverb is a general rule that can point us towards wise decision making. So, our children are to be obedient to us in our training. But how are we supposed to train our children? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, verse 19. Deuteronomy 11, verse 19. And in Deuteronomy 11, verse 19, it states, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." What is that them? The Ten Commandments, God's Word. You see, we're supposed to be training our children how? All the time. When we sit in our house, when we walk with them, when they lie down. In other words, continuously. So the last time we got together, we discussed the word submit. Now we're talking about the word obey. And again, I believe all too often, we view these words in a negative light. If you remember, last time I talked about the story between the husband and the wife and how the wife had to turn over her finances to her husband. And instead of angst, it was freeing. You see, if we're obedient, if we submit, it can be freeing. You know, while I was at the academy, the commander of our senior class had one time made this statement. He said, "I love it here. I wish I could never leave." And I thought to myself, "Are you crazy? They're yelling and screaming at us 24/7. We got to do all these push-ups and physical activity. We've got all these tests. There's all this pressure that's there." But you see, what he was saying was that all he needed to do to succeed was be obedient. That was it. You see, there wasn't the freedom of going on to becoming an officer, but you're not getting shot at. It's a controlled environment. You're not having to deal with medical challenges from a small child that was in a wreck. Just obey and succeed. Which brings us to our first point. Obey and succeed. Obey and succeed. So children, obey your parents. How and why? Well, let's read on. In the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Although children are to listen to their parents as if their lives depended upon it, they need to embrace what the parents say if it's in the Lord. That is, if a parent tells a child to do something contrary to the will or the heart of God, they are under no obligation to obey. However, if a child goes obeying their parents on the grounds of what they ask them that's contrary to the will of God, and they don't want to obey, then they better have a chapter, verse, and theology down pat. Otherwise, the person under that roof of his parents is to submit to them enthusiastically. It's as simple as that. Just submit. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So what is it that Paul is quoting here? He's quoting the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments that we see in Deuteronomy 5:16. And it is the only of the Ten Commandments with a promise. We should never do anything sinful, even if we are commanded to. In other words, we must obey God rather than man. Now, we see in Acts 5:29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man." So if government makes rules and laws, should we submit to them? Yes. But if they go against the word of God, then we shall obey God rather than man. The commandment states that it may be well with you. Are there going to be challenges in life, difficulties? And can there be disharmony between children and their parents? Yes. Now, I'm not saying that if you were abused, they were not believers, that it's healthy to continue that relationship. But instead, quite the contrary, because it states in Luke 9:5, "And whoever will not receive you when you go out from that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." However, Romans 12:18 also states, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, what is the blessing? What is the promise that Paul is speaking of here, that God is telling to us? You may live long on the earth. So does that mean we're all going to make it to 100 if we go ahead and we're obedient here? You see, if you're living peaceably with less stress, less angst, less turmoil, scientifically they say that we should physically live longer without those items in our lives. But you see, spiritually, there's a blessing. So why is it right to obey your mom and dad? Because of the promise that's connected with it. Now, when we see that you will live long on the earth, what does this mean? You see, the rabbis say that it means that the days of the one who obeys his parents will be rich. Not necessarily in quantity, but in quality. Have you ever read or seen the movie End of the Spear? Okay, End of the Spear, it was about an evangelical Christian missionary, pilot, who went ahead to evangelize the Hutterian people. And there was four others with him, and they all got killed. Now, Nate Saint, he was the pilot, and Jim Elliott was another one of the missionaries. Nate was just 32, and Jim was only 28. These two were possibly the most impactful missionaries in the past 50 years. Do you realize that because of their deaths, because of their mission's work, that entire tribe was transformed to Christianity? Even the very man who killed them gave his life to Christ. That's impactful. They died at such a young age. Their days weren't long, but they were rich. Rich indeed. What if you feel that you know more than your parents concerning a certain issue? I'm reminded of another individual who just might have known a little bit more than his parents. Having lost track of him, Joseph and Mary returned to the temple to find Jesus. There they received their reward for best mother and father. "Where have you been?" they asked. "Don't you understand?" he said. "I must be about my father's business." We see that in Luke 2:49. Now, at this point, obviously knowing more than his earthly parents, Jesus could have remained in the temple. Instead, Scripture records that he returned to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. The result? He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And we see that in Luke 2:52. Jesus submitted to his parents even though he knew more than they did. And because he submitted to them, we read that he grew in favor with God and man. In other words, there was something about him that attracted him to people, that attracted people to him to such a degree that a few years later, a fisherman dropped his net, a tax collector walked away from his table, and multitudes would leave their homes in order to follow him. Verse 4, "And you fathers, stop right there." Notice it does not say mothers as it relates to children. Why? Well, because you know what? I think it is a very natural thing for a mother within her nature to care for her kids. You know, when your kid falls off of their bike and they skin their knee, right? I mean, as dads, we go out and we're like, oh, that is gnarly. There's a lot of blood there. Oh, good job, son. That's going to leave a scar. But you know what? Scars build character. And women love a man of character. See, that's how we are, right? But what does the mom want to do? Oh, baby, come here. Are you hurt? Are you? Come on with me inside. Let's go ahead and clean you up, right? I mean, that is just their nature. That is the way that God designed us. He made us different. It's as simple as that. But as fathers, we're still admonished by God. Let's continue and read on. So, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, I got to admit to you, that was my struggle. You see, being in the military as a sergeant, I told privates what to do. And they went and they did it. Being an officer out on the street, I told the public what to do. And for the most part, they were obedient. However, I asked my own son to take out the garbage. Do you think he did it all the time? And it would drive me nuts. It would drive me so crazy. But it wasn't until a fellow brother came to me and said, hey, you were in the military. You were a cop. You're used to everybody listening to you. That's why you get so upset when your own son does it. He called me out, and rightly so. But from that, I was able to recognize, yes, I was bringing my children to wrath. It was something I was able to work on. So what does it mean exactly, provoke your children to wrath? Well, you know what? In Colossians 3:21, I think that Paul gives the amplification of this. When he says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Oof. To provoke your kids to wrath means to make them discouraged. How? By demoralizing them with words and loading them down with expectations. You see, words have power. You call your son an idiot. You call your daughter stupid. If you continue to do so, they just might start believing it and not rise up to the potential that God would have for them. What about loading them down with expectations? Men, we have a tendency to try to relive our glory days through our children. I play ball, so you're going to play ball, son. I was good at math, so you're going to be good at math. I'm outgoing, so you're going to be outgoing. Don't do it, Dad. A wise father who understands that his children are not to be molded, but to be unfolded. In other words, you have a privilege, Dad, of observing your child carefully and seeing how God made him, and then unfolding what God has built into him from the moment of conception for all of his glory. So don't try to force them into playing ball. Instead, look for the bent and then encourage them in that. Which brings us to our second point. Encourage, don't discourage. Encourage, don't discourage. So fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Continuing in verse 1, but bring them up, hold it right there. Now, the tendency for men is to go ahead and say, earning a living is my job. Raising the kids, that's the wife's job. But Scripture says otherwise. The Word of God says dads are to bring up their children. How? First of all, by being there. During a show and tell, elementary kids were telling what their dads do for a living. My daddy is the president of the company, one said. He travels all over the world. Well, my daddy is rich, said another. We have nice cars and a pool and even an airplane. My daddy, said a little boy, is a professional baseball player. Kids and teachers were impressed with the stories until a little girl in the back of the room cautiously said, "My daddy, he's here. Are you there, Dad?" Although we hear a lot of talk about trying to spend quality time with our families, in many cases, that's nothing more than excuse for not spending enough time with our kids. Be there, dads. Find that balance. We're to bring them up how? In the training and the admonition of the Lord. We spoke about this earlier. My father taught me how to fish. He taught me how to go ahead and tie that special fishing knot just so that that hook wouldn't come off once it got set in the fish's mouth. He taught me how to work on cars. He taught me the importance of going to church on Sunday. Now, it's interesting because in the King James Version, the word for training is also translated as nurture. And here in Ephesians, also in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," or he nurtures, he disciplines, he trains, "and scourges every son whom he receives." Even as you help your children walk the path of God that is laid out for them uniquely, it is our responsibility, dads, to deal with the sin innately. "In sin did my mother conceive me," the psalmist declares in Psalm 51:5. This means that David was born a sinner. The depravity of man is a doctrine that today's educators deny, but which God's word underscores from cover to cover. After all, they're made in the image of God. Kids are born sinners, but they're made in the image of God. There's all kind of potential that's packed into their little bodies. But there's also sin, anger, rage, and hostility within them. One study of juvenile delinquency came to this conclusion. Every baby starts off as a little savage. He is completely selfish and totally self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these things, and he explodes with rage and aggressiveness. It would be murderous if he weren't so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certainly children, but they are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centeredness of infancy, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a rapist, and a killer. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Empty threats produce unresolved guilt without healing or restoration. On the other hand, when I spanked my children, we dealt with things quickly, emotionally, and in that way they understood completely. They cried, and I hugged them, and they hugged me. And the issue then was put totally behind us. In the admonition of the Lord. Admonition of the Lord. It means that you talk to your son or daughter constantly about the things of God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Does this sound kind of familiar? You see, if God repeats something, think about it, right? If you have something that's important that you want to convey to somebody, what do? You repeat it, right? Yes. So here it is. We're seeing in a different chapter of Deuteronomy, similar verbiage. So this must be important to God. Dad, you are to talk to your kids all the time about God's word. "But they won't like me," you say. You're not parenting to be liked by your children. your parenting to train them how to live on earth successfully and in heaven eternally. Repeat that last statement. I'm sorry, my teleprompter said that. Let me read it to you again, though. Your parenting to train them how to live on the earth successfully and in heaven eternally. But Adam, if I do that, they'll think that I'm preaching at them. Look, you don't have to give a 10-point sermon on all of Leviticus, okay? You just simply need to use the opportunities that will naturally arise throughout your life in order to talk to them. Make them grow spiritually. But my kids won't listen to me. They don't open up to me conversationally. Then you have the privilege of doing what one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth did. Scripture says that Job got up every morning and offered sacrifices on behalf of his kids. He bloodied his hands. He sweat. He expended energy in prayer for his children. What does it say in Job 1:5? Lest today be the day they forget God or curse him. Even if he doesn't have access to his children because of physical or emotional barriers, there's not a dad who can't say, even though it's bloody, even though it makes me sweat, I'm going to pray for my kids with intensity and consistency. If your children are still under your roof, even if they don't talk to you, you can slip in their rooms at night, kneel by their beds at their foot, put your hand on them and gently pray. Father, please bless what goes on in my son's heart or in my daughter's mind, even as they sleep. I pray your Holy Spirit to come upon them. I pray for wisdom to be understood and embraced by them. I pray that their lives would be pleasing to you. I pray that even now, your blood would cover them and that your angels would stand by them so that the evil one would not be allowed to penetrate, seduce, or destroy them. No matter what else you do, dads, you can pray, and you must pray for them. Verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So Paul switches gears here, and we go from children. Now we're looking at bondservants or slaves and masters. Now, when Paul penned these words, there were over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Because they were viewed as less than human, it was something that they were treated brutally in most cases. So Paul's words here are shocking because he says, servants or slaves, you are not to rebel against your masters, run away from your masters, or be angry with your masters. You're to obey your masters. You know what? David had a brutal boss. While he played his harp, King Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Realizing that his services probably weren't needed at that time, David went ahead and he fled. He fled to the caves in En-Gedi. Saul, in turn, gathered an army of 3,000 men in order to chase him down. When Saul inadvertently took a nap in the same cave in which David was hiding, David went over and seeing him there asleep, his men rejoiced. They were like, here it is. God has delivered Saul into your hand. Now chop off his head. Instead, David did nothing more than cut off a piece of Saul's garment. But even this, Scripture says, in David's heart, it troubled him. We see that in 1 Samuel 24:5. David shows us he saw Saul as God's instrument in his life to produce patience, maturity, compassion, and a greater dependability upon God himself. Now here's the question. Have you clipped the garment of your boss, of your teacher, of your parents? They are God's anointed instruments to develop in your life depth, character, and maturity. cut off their heads by launching into a rebellion or losing your temper, finding fault with or gossiping about them, and you'll forfeit what God wants to do through you. You might not respect the person in authority over you. You might want to go ahead and cut off the skirts of those that are in authority over you. And remember, it'll stunt, retard, and cripple that which God wants to do for you. But instead, be like David. Forgive me. I will never do that again. And God will honor you. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We are enthusiastically to do what God has asked us to do. The word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word enthanos, or full of God. Eugene Ormandy, he was a conductor of the Philadelphia Philharmonic. He one time dislocated his shoulder because he was conducting with such enthusiasm. Enthanos, that's what it's talking about. And yet I believe so many of us know so little of this kind of service. We don't separate our shoulders. We barely wrinkle our clothes. That's why we don't ascend to the level that God would enjoy for us in so many areas. Again, let's take a look at David. David was a man who went above and beyond the call of duty, bounding over walls, expending great energy. And we see that in Psalm 18:29. Now the men around David developed that same mentality. Hiding out in the cave at Adullam one day, David made the statement, "I would give anything for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." Hours later, as the sun began to set, three of his men, Adino, Eliezer, and Shammah, approached him. Their clothes were tattered. Their flesh was bruised and bleeding. "Where did you guys go?" David must have asked. And in my mind's eye, I can see a tear running down his dusty cheek as they handed him a skin of water drawn from the well at Bethlehem. And we see that in 2 Samuel 23. The most precious gift David ever received was that from one of his three employees who had risked their very lives just to please him. No wonder it was Adino, Eliezer, and Shammah who remained chief of his mighty men after he became king. Who becomes a mighty man on the job, in church, for the kingdom? The one who hears the heart of his employer. The world says, "Skate by, leave early, cover up." God, however, says, "I'm looking for men and women who, with good cheer, with enthusiasm, with singleness of heart, respect those in position over them." Which brings us to our third point. Respect those over us. Respect those over us. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Enthusiastic work that you do for your boss is not primarily for him. It's for the Lord. You know, in one of Chuck Smith's books, he talked about one time how he was walking around the campus there at Costa Mesa, picking up cigarette butts. And as he is, he's kind of, "Oh, man. Nasty habit, those smokers." Oh, and he was getting madder and angrier. And then finally he said he heard a voice. "Who are you doing this for?" And Chuck said, "Well, for you, Lord. For you, Lord." But that begs the question. Who are you doing it for? It's for you. But will there be rewards? Yes. The scripture says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. So what is it that we'll receive? Well, first, we'll receive rewards in eternity. Matthew 25, 23 states, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Even if bosses, coaches, or supervisors never notice what you're doing, God does. If you haven't despised the days of small things, but have been faithful in your present situation. Zechariah 4:10 says, For who has despised the days of small things? For these seven joys to see the plumb line of the hand of Zerubbabel, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. You see, the Lord sees what you're doing, and you'll be given responsibilities, blessings, and rewards eternally. A missionary was sailing home after spending 40 years in Africa. On the ship was President Teddy Roosevelt himself, returning from a safari. As the ocean liner pulled into the docks of New York City, thousands of people were on the wharf cheering. Bands were playing, reporters were waiting, and everyone was saying, wow, Teddy Roosevelt killed a rhinoceros and an elephant. The missionary turned to his wife and said, you know, I'm a little bitter. After 2 weeks of big game hunting, Teddy Roosevelt receives a hero's welcome because he killed a rhino and an elephant. We spent 40 years in the jungle laying down our lives to help people, and there's no one here to welcome us home. That night, the Lord spoke to the missionary's heart and simply said, you're not home yet. Even if you arrive early, you stay late, and work hard at your job as unto the Lord, you still may not climb very high on that corporate ladder because you're not home yet. That day is yet to come. Verse 9, and you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Employers, just as your employees are to serve you, you are to serve them. Because quite honestly, God isn't impressed with your titles or your position. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As we wrap up, I wanted to get to this section before we get to the armor of God the next time. But with exhortation and encouragement, be strong in the Lord. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now, this is a particularly good word for us today. For quite honestly, I believe that we live in a generation of the Sissification of the saints. Due to, at least in part, because I believe that the idea that we're told to be tolerant, vulnerable, sensitive, transparent, and all other kinds of woke antics. You see, I believe that we are supposed to be like Sir Ernest Shackleton. Do you know who he was? The Antarctic explorer. And he put an ad in the paper in 1914 for his Imperial Transantarctic expedition that read, men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. I would venture to say that if that ad were run today, there would be very little, if no, men that go ahead and would answer up for that. See, we're filled with a society of soft males. And a lot of Christians, they moan and groan about their situation because their lives are centered on how they are doing, how they are feeling, how they are treated. Moses had died. People were now ready to move into the land of promise, where there was great fruit, the land of milk and honey, it says. All that time, however, There were giants in the land. Consequently, there were some very real battles that lied ahead for the Israelites. So three times in the first chapter of the book which bears his name, Joshua heard God say, "Be strong and of good courage." You're up for this, Joshua. You cannot afford to become introspective or self-centered because there are 3 million people looking to you. Not only did God exhort Joshua to be strong, but the people did as well. "We will follow you in the way you lead us," they said. "Only be strong." And we see that in Joshua 1:18. So too, I encourage each and every one of you to be strong in the Lord, because we are inundated with radio programs, with media, with all kinds of things telling us how weak we're supposed to be. I believe this kind of thinking flies directly in the face of Scripture, for the exhortation of the word is to be strong. God will never ask me to do what he does not enable me to do if I choose to believe him for it and obey him in it. How are we to be strong? We're going to come back to this again as we get into the armor of God. We're going to discover the weapons that we're going to need to fight against an enemy that would try to immobilize you, your walk, your marriage, your personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, God's only Son, Jesus Christ. However, today we are going to celebrate communion. If the elements would start being handed out, and if the worship team could start making their way back up to the stage. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus came on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, communion is important. Communion is special. And we celebrate it here, Calvary Chapel, Running Springs, only once a month. Is it wrong to go ahead and receive communion every week? Absolutely not. Because his scripture says, "For as often as you do this," just as long as we're doing it in remembrance of what it represents. And that's why we do it only one time each month. Because this is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something that we're just eating a cracker and drinking a little juice. But it represents the body broken of our Lord. The blood spilled for me and for you. Folks, when you really think about what it was that Jesus did for us, there's no amount of service, there's no amount of good deeds, there's nothing that we could do to ever pay back that amazing gift that was given to each and every one of us for free.